Covenant Church of the Apostles. We are back in our series on Mystery Babylon, and I'm going to say things are going to get interesting. Of course, from my point of view, it's always, all of it's interesting, but I'm saying this from the point of view of those who may be following this, that we're going to start to get to where these histories start intersecting things that directly impact the world we live in. But before we dig deep into that, could you give us our usual endorsements, Pastor Chris?
Thank you for watching. Those of you who are watching, we consider you as part of our church members. God bless you. Feel free to like, comment, share our content. That really helps the church. If you have any prayer requests, you can leave them in the comment section below. We will most happily keep you in our prayers if you need prayer.
Amen to that. So we're going to go into the modern resurgence of Mystery Babylon. And of course, I introduced one character to that last week. I just gave a brief history about him, with the understanding that this week we would dive a little more into detail. Of course, to give the background here, the fall of the East Roman Empire sets the stage for modern Mystery Babylon.
How so?
Because a guy by the name of George Gemisos Plethon moves to Florence, Italy, from the Ottoman Empire. He was born in the Ottoman Empire, grew up. He had been schooled in the Ottoman Empire, probably somewhere in central Turkey is where he was. They think he was from.
The fall of the Eastern Roman Empire is dated to, I believe, 1453,
yes,
with the fall of Constantinople.
Yes. Yes.
An idea of that timeline.
Yes, that was the final fall, though it had been in decline for some time. And even as recently as a century before, the bulk of Asia Minor was under the control of the Ottomans. And the last several decades, you had just Constantinople and a little area around it as the sole holdout, the sole leftover of the East Roman Empire. But in 1453, Constantinople falls. And when that happens, there's a whole bunch of intellectuals who head westward. And they bring their knowledge, they bring their books with them. One of these was George Gemisos Plethon. His expertise was in various occult matters. He had been trained in Neoplatonism and Hermeticism. And he goes to Florence, Italy, just in time for the Renaissance, and he sets up a school called the Platonic Academy, where he teaches Neoplatonism and Hermeticism to the Magites and other intellectual elites who were congregating in Florence, Italy at this time.
What we were talking about earlier in regards to this, that the Medicis, through their immense fortune, funded the Renaissance, which began in Florence, in Florence, Italy. Without the Medicis and their financial backing, there would have never been an Italian Renaissance. And without an Italian Renaissance, you wouldn't have had the French Renaissance. And without the Renaissance, then there is no Enlightenment period either. Not only did art flourish in Florence, Italy, but so too did the occult.
Yes, all kinds of intellectual endeavors. And if you're dealing with someone who dedicates their life to intellectual pursuits, they're not farming the land, they're not tilling the land, they're not doing things that some would say are the means of production. And so for intelligentsia to flourish, somebody has to fund it and say, we value this, we think that this is worthwhile in our society, so we're going to pay you to sit on a stump, have your chin on your face as the deep thinker, and share your deep thoughts or science or arts. And of course, among the various streams of the intelligentsia, the occult was also ended up being well funded. And this opportunity allowed for George Plethon to set up the Platonic Academy to teach the occult.
One of the main reasons why the Republic of Florence, we're talking, you know, at the time of the Medici's and same time as Leonardo da Vinci, all of that. One of the big reasons, maybe even the major reason, why they were at the Republic of Florence was at odds with the Vatican and the Papal States was because of the degeneracy of Florence.
The degeneracy of Florence. And, you know, the Catholic Church gets a bad rap for paganism, and I won't say that they are without guilt, but for much of the medieval period, the Catholic Church was one of the leading bulwarks against paganism. It was their opposition to the most extreme forms that set the stage for the Islamic world to be a much more fruitful ground for Hermeticism. And so now Hermeticism is coming in very strong dosage in Florence. And so the Papal States would push back, because even if they have some Hermeticism, they weren't ready for the strong dose that was now in Florence under George Plethon, who was teaching paganism out in the open now.
Yeah, I've actually done quite a bit of research on the Medici's, only because it's fascinating to me, that period of time. Completely unrelated to today's presentation, you wrote this book a long time ago.
Yes.
Long before you and I.
2013. We had not met then. It would be almost 10 years, like maybe 9 years. 8 or 9 years.
We met in the end of 2018.
Okay.
So that would have been about...
That would have been about 5 years after this book was written. And long after it had peaked in its sales.
Sure.
And I still get some sales, but not at the level that I got in 2013,
2014. The Medici's goes beyond the scope of today's conversation, but the Medici's are a fascinating family. They even had family members that were married into royal families. Catherine de' Medici was the Queen of France. The mother of the Dauphin and later King Francis, who was the husband to Mary Queen of Scots.
Yes. They was definitely a leading family, a very important family. I discuss them somewhat in the book, but they don't get center stage because the book is focused on the history of ideas. And of course, the Medici's or the Medici's were very critical in their funding. Of course, this chapter we're in, George Plethon opens up the chapter because it was his school that then set the stage for the infiltration of Hermeticism into Western Europe. And as we talk about the history of the cult, we need to keep in mind that this, at least at first, had very little effect on the average person in Europe who was growing their grapes, fermenting wine, or working the fields.
Sure.
That these were the elites, and of course this is the modus operandi of the occult, is to infiltrate elites, infiltrate avenues that at first seem strange. An occultist might say, I'm a Christian, or they might say, I'm a Muslim, or a Jew, or some other more acceptable identity. But at the core, it's Hermeticism is their religion.
So you say here that the two modern architects, or the two modern architects of modern Mystery Babylon, you have as Darwin and Hegel.
Yes.
Would they be the only two?
I wouldn't say the only two. You know, and I try to keep this chapter readable. I mean, if I were to be more exhaustive, there's numerous other people that play a role. But the reason I picked these two is that history leads up to each of these, and then out from each of these are multiple streams that impact the world we live in. with Hegel impacting politics and society, Darwin impacting the sciences, academia.
Now, Hegel predates Charles Darwin by about a century, or nearly so.
Nearly so, yes. There's a little twist that we're going to go to Darwin, and with that, I'm going to get to our next slide here, and I'm going to ask the question now. This question I'm about to ask is one that 99.9% of people will give an incorrect answer to, including scientists.
Maybe not that much, maybe 95%.
Yeah, 90%. But the vast majority of people will get this wrong.
So what is the full name of the founder of modern evolutionary theory?
The majority of people would give Charles Darwin as the full name, but that is actually incorrect.
Okay, so if it wasn't Charles Darwin, then
he had
did I identify the wrong Darwin?
No,
we were talking about Darwin and Hegel.
You identified the correct Darwin. If you want to put that out there, now we can talk about him now. I'm going to be talking about him in the next slide here.
Okay. So if Charles Darwin is not the founder of modern evolutionary theory, then who is?
A relative of his who was also named Darwin.
Okay.
That's why I asked for the full name, because if you just say name, people will say Darwin, and that would be a correct answer, but not Charles Darwin.
It's just not Charles Darwin.
Yeah.
Though he's the one who's attributed to it.
Yes, it is attributed to Charles Darwin, but Charles Darwin borrowed a whole bunch of ideas from a close relative of his. Mm-hmm. And so... this is another way of viewing what we've talked about. George Demosthenes Platon sets up the Platonic Academy. He influences a number of students. Two of his most famous students are Marcello Ficino, I may be butchering these names, or Giovanni Piccadella Mirandola. And then they influence the next generation. And so this table is, you're really talking about 300 or so years represented here, but these, and this isn't exhaustive, but these are just key leaders in the chain of influence.
So it's really Hegel and Erasmus.
Erasmus Darwin, yes.
Which they would have actually been contemporaries.
Yes, they Erasmus Darwin published Zoonomia in 1794. Hegel was publishing around the same time. Hegel dies in 1830. I forget when Erasmus Darwin dies, but they were contemporaries. They could very well have known each other.
Other than they were on other parts of Europe.
Yeah.
Other sides of Europe. But, I mean, it's possible that they were at least familiar with one another's work.
Yeah.
Right? You'd say?
Yes. So, it leads to these, and then... I want to talk a little bit about Hegel, and then we're going to talk a little bit about Erasmus Darwin. Do you have any questions or comments before we unpack who Hegel is and why he's important?
Well, I'll just, I have questions, but I'll ask as we go.
Okay. Here's just a few comments about Hegel. Hegel was a hermeticist. And a guy named McGee writes this article, and this kind of opened up a lot of things for me as I was researching it. Hegel, the hermetic thinker, and he says that if we want to understand Hegel at all, we have to understand his background in hermeticism. Of course, hermeticism teaches that from the absolute Godhead, or God as he would experience in the abstract in heaven, that there is a part of that Godhead that breaks off and enters into history.
Emanations.
And they would call that an emanation. Hegel referred to the emanations as the world spirit. The world spirit, the infinite was God in heaven, the world spirit was God in the world. And he believed that it began as unconscious reason in the evolution of nature, but then it evolves into consciousness in human history. So this world spirit is an evolving Godhead. It evolves to consciousness in human history. Hegel saw the state as a conscious rationality that had divine nature as God on earth. So Hegel was pushing, leading towards the idea that the state was God on earth, or at least the ideal version of the state.
Well, it's not that big of a jump for him to get there, considering it, the time frame in history where he was at. So now that while this was towards the end, or at least waning years of monarchy, European monarchs, they ruled by divine right, right? And so this is why, for instance, in the medieval period, challenging the authority of the church was treasonous to the king, because if you denied the authority of the church and you denied God, then you are denying the authority of the king to rule. Right? It's kind of this triangular aspect here. And so if kings have a divine right to rule, it's not that far of a leap to take that to the state itself as God on earth.
Yes, and they held to the divine rights in a subjectivist manner rather than an objectivist manner. And of course, an objectivist manner would be like the way we might view the apostles as speaking for Christ. We believe they do because the anointing of God was on them and they taught what Christ taught them. But the divine right of kings was seen in a subjective way, in that you were to regard the king's word as the word of God, even if it was in direct contradiction to the scripture. And, of course, you had a whole stream of Reformation thought going on that was pushing back against this. But in areas that weren't reformed by the Reformation, you know, this would bear an abundance of fruit. And, of course, Hegel is then, you know, saying that the state is God on earth. And, of course, this evolved world spirit or the divine state would get to a point where it would reunite with the infinite, completing God's evolution. And he believed that God evolved in his march through history through means of world historical nations and world historical individuals. Now, there's two thoughts here. One, it goes back to the panentheism. God is nature, but he's not everywhere in nature. The divine energies are focused in certain nations, certain individuals that are on the cutting edge, that are the change makers of tomorrow. They're on what we would call the right side of history. Those individuals that are on the right side of history, that's the ones that Hegel.
The first two words, God evolved, in his march through history, there is a fairly popular YouTuber. He does history. I'm not going to say his name. But he professes to be a Christian, and he recently put out a video. And it was all talking about we need a new religion to unite the Western world. And he arrogantly claimed that he was one of five people that could save Western civilization. Arrogant and narcissistic to say this, when he's just a talking head on a website.
If he's a hermeticist, he might believe he's one of those who has the divine
spirit. One of the things he says, now mind you, he professes to be a Christian. He has... One of the big major talking points that he begins with is God is evolution, meaning that God has evolved over time. He's in essence denying the universality of Scripture and of God. God does not change. Man changes. Man's traditions change, but God does not change.
God evolved is a contradiction, and a couple weeks back I pointed out that this was the fundamental contradiction in panentheism and in emanation. If God evolved, he's not self-existent. He's a demigod.
I would argue that this man, young man, who claims to be a Christian, actually truly isn't. Because if he truly knew Scripture... Yeah. And truly believed, he would not have said what he said.
He's either...
We don't need a new religion to unite the West. What we need is a puritanical, biblically sound Christian faith, the faith of our fathers, that created Western civilization, that all of our values are based upon. We need that.
And it's not built on the quicksand of an evolving God, but on the rock of a self-existent God.
Amen. Amen.
So once you say God evolved, you're already on the foundation of quicksand. It's already a contradiction. If God evolved, a God who evolves isn't God. He's a demigod. He's subject to change. The God of the Bible is self-existent. That's where it says in Exodus, I tell him I am sent you. And that was God disclosing to us that he was self-existent.
Pre-existence, yes. So in your second point, the individual person has real existence only in relation to the state and by virtue of the will of the state. Man is nothing more than an intersection of constructs of the state. Can you break that
down? Yes, I'll break that down. There's a lot of threads going on right now where this is coming into focus. Mm-hmm. We see on the abortion issue, the Supreme Court said we need not resolve the difficult question of when life begins. Never mind, it's not a difficult question. It's an easy question to resolve. But Justice Blackmun thinks it was a difficult question. But he says we don't need to worry about that. And the whole Roe versus Wade, if you read that, I've read all 50-some-odd pages of it. A lot of it's dry, but the theme is that it doesn't matter if you're a human being. It matters if you're a legal person. And so Roe versus Wade says that human life is a construct of the state, that your right to life is just a construct that the state creates. Then, you know, you fast forward, you go into the feminist movement, in the homosexual movement, critical race theory, and they talk about race and gender being nothing but constructs. So what's happening, folks, with all these different movements is that everything that's of importance in life is a construct.
If the right and the value of a person is defined by the state, it can be redefined by the state to leave an individual, a whole swaths of people, without individual rights, liberty, or even personhood.
It's
very dangerous.
If everything of importance in your life is tethered not to you as a person, not to your soul, but to this legal construct, your right to life, legal construct, property rights, this legal construct called personhood, your gender, just an arbitrary construct, your race, just an arbitrary construct. If everything is tethered to constructs and nothing to your soul, then in that mode of thought, in identity politics, who you are as an individual doesn't matter. And so no wonder people are divided. You go and you look at people that are different than you. You know, you'll have, you know, a white person that might look and just see black, female, homosexual, and then you've got blacks saying, well, they're just white. They're white, they're male. And we lose sight that those people that we're interacting with, that each of them has a soul that Christ died for.
Right. So Hegel is kind of the grandfather of this, inadvertently, I do believe, inadvertently, is kind of the grandfather of this leftist train of thought that we saw through the French Revolution into the early 19th century socialist movements in France that came out of that, and then later other socialist movements leading into Karl Marx and Nietzsche and others.
Some of the things are inadvertent. I'm not sure that Hegel would have seen the gender confusion that we see today. I do believe that Hegel saw a new world order in which this one world government would then morph with God, and you would have this grand world, this paradise on earth, according to Hermeticism. I think he was anticipating that, but not some of the lunacy. But we're going to see here, when we look at Hegel and some of the streams of thought, a number of different streams follow from it.
So from Hegel, we're getting the supremacy of the state, the sovereignty of the state, and the loss of individual sovereignty, and in fact, individuality, which is a prevalent philosophy amongst the political left.
Yes, loss of individuality. In fact, there's a stream of thought in various communist socialist publications that says that the individual does not exist. There's a whole stream of thought that says that the individual does not exist. And of course, that follows from that. And of course, Hegel said that the individual exists only in relation to the state. So I think he did anticipate the idea of constructs, but he might not have seen all of the implications of the constructs. And of course, we have a stream of thinkers now, as you have put in our conversation before, the ones on the right are not truly on the right, but I put them on the right because that's the perception that they're
all,
on. Yeah.
All of these are on the left.
And then the ones on the left are those that are reckoned on the left, but both of them are leftist philosophies, just differing streams that come out of
Karl Marx. He, ethnically Jewish, mm-hmm. his father was a convert to Catholicism, but in fact he was called a Sabbatean. So the Sabbateans are to Judaism what Satanism is to Christianity. Whereas modern Satanism, what we understand to be Satanism, is an inversion of Christianity. The Sabbateans is an inversion of Judaism. So, like, their primary goal is to violate all 613 Levitical laws. And they believe that when they can collectively get all of the Jewish people to violate all of the 613 Levitical laws, that would bring about a Messiah. I don't know how they got this mindset, right? But that and the root goes back to the 18th century.
Of
the
Marcionism, maybe? It's really close.
It's really close. Yeah. But they would violate particularly the laws governing sexual conduct in marriage, the dietary restrictions, all of those things that you find in Judaism.
And they were considered a people of the book in Islam. And so under the Sabbatean label, a whole bunch of Hermeticism, Gnosticism, Neoplatonism was allowed to flourish relatively unmolested. Right. Of course, all those groups had to be willing to accept demi-status, subservient to the Islamic order, but it allowed for a whole bunch of occult knowledge to flourish.
I don't know if Karl Marx was a Sabbatean, but his father was. But it makes sense if his father was a Sabbatean, meaning his conversion to Catholicism was simply so that he could blend in, because to follow the Jewish faith, Judaism, was anathema to his belief as a Sabbatean, right? And so these Sabbateans, one of the hallmarks of what they would do there in Germany and in Eastern Europe is that they would convert to either Catholicism or Eastern Orthodox while carrying on their occultist activity. Yeah. So Karl Marx, maybe. I will say this. I do firmly believe Karl Marx was demonically possessed.
No doubt he was possessed regardless of his religious beliefs. One of the things we're going to see with Hegel and then Erasmus Darwin is that they both inspire others who take their ideas and they strip off the spiritual and they market it as something that's materialistic, atheistic. I don't go there in the book because I never had quite enough evidence, but I believe that neither Karl Marx nor Charles Darwin were actually atheists. This was simply another cases of occultists packaging themselves off as something else. My belief is that they wanted to create a second front against Christian orthodoxy, and then if materialism overwhelmed Christian orthodoxy, it would collapse under its own weight. Paganism could just swoop right on in and grab the spoils, and that seems to be what's happening today.
So on one side we got Karl Marx, and the other side we have Giovanni Gentile.
Yeah.
So we talked about Karl Marx just a bit. Karl Marx being the co-author of Das Kapital, yeah, and the Communist Manifesto.
Yeah.
Giovanni Gentile is the father of Italian fascism. Italian fascism sprang out of socialism in the early 20th century, with its roots really late 19th, but really following World War One, the failure of socialism's, we'll call it a prophecy, but their proclamation that there would be a global workers' revolution that would bring about a global state. Well, that didn't happen. And instead, you found nationalism on the rise throughout Europe, even among socialists. And so it was only a matter of time that you would have disaffected socialists, first in Italy, but not just in Italy, that these socialists then began to formulate a more nationalistic framework around their socialism, and that's really the only
difference between those two streams. One is internationalist, the other's nationalist. Giovanni Gentile was the intellectual father of fascism, and then there's different streams coming from it. National socialism. I was debating whether to put national socialism or Nazism, but I decided to put national socialism for one big reason. Nazism is not the only national socialism. It's the most infamous one, but there's other versions of national socialism that can emerge.
So national socialism is not the same thing as fascism, but there are similarities.
Yes.
It is in that same kind of stream, we'll call
yes.
it. But it's not precisely the same. If you look at fascism being, say, over here, and socialism over here, well, national socialism is going to be kind of in the middle between fascism and socialism.
Should we talk about the National Socialist 25 points and how many of them today's left embraces, or should we just leave that out? It's something like 18 of the 25 points you can find on the platform of a certain left-leaning political party whose name I will not.
Oh, I'll name it. The modern American Democrat Party is the 21st century National Socialist Party. They might as well rename themselves the National Socialist American Workers Party. They might as well rename themselves that, because that is precisely who they are. They're even racially obsessed in the same way that the German National Socialists were, just in reverse.
Yes.
They even have these huge veins running through of anti-Semitism, of hatred of Jews and hatred of Israel. Yeah. The modern American Democrat Party is...
Biden has been doing some things behind the scenes lately.
Yeah.
Israel, he unilaterally stopped shipments of various arms to Israel by executive order. And evidently there's some arrangement where he can exercise an executive order and affects all of NATO, because Israel now cannot purchase from anyone. They tried from the Germans, and somehow Biden has some kind of executive authority to block them from any NATO country. I'm not sure what the details are, but there's a whole bunch of countries that they was buying stuff that now they can't.
I remember the Democrats going after a particular president because he withheld, only for a period of time, aid to another country. He didn't stop it. He just withheld it for a little bit. Huh. Interesting.
What's good for the goose is bad for the gander. That's the art of politics,
I guess. So then, coming back on the Karl Marx side, we have neo-Marxism. Neo-Marxism is more racially based rather than socioeconomically based.
It begins with the Frankfurt School and intellectuals in the Frankfurt School. There's several of them. Jürgen Habermas comes to mind, but there were some others. And they departed from classical Marxism, not so much that they rejected it, but that they thought that it was incomplete, because classical Marxism considers only the economic factors. And so they came up with the idea that there should be a Marxian analysis of social and cultural factors. Of course, out of that comes various streams of social justice theory. Critical race theory comes from this. And then from there you have feminism. homo fascism, all these different streams come out of that neo-Marxism.
Right. Just to make this clear, everything that is on this chart, every name, every group, every movement, sprang forth out of the mind of Satan.
Yes.
This is all demonic, all of it. Over here, Giovanni Gentili, fascism, National Socialism. We also have neo-fascism. The one I want to mention here is the alt-right populism is not on the political right.
Yeah.
It's a misnomer. When you look at the supposed alt-right, they have National Socialist economic views. They fit in far better with Bernie Sanders than they would anyone.
You have a lot of interesting, you know, right-left crossovers where the right isn't really right. You know, I don't have neoconservatism on the chart, but it's mostly a leftist philosophy. You could actually put it as a branch off of Marxism, only instead of following Lenin, they followed Trotsky.
Right.
And they deviated from the left only in that when the left began bashing America because they wanted an international order, they then came up with this hybrid international order that they call American nationalism. And what neocons would say is, yes, we want the New World Order, but we want to make sure America has the chief seat at the table in the New World Order. This is what motivated people like Dick Cheney.
One thing that I disagree here is with so-called toxic masculinity. Maybe you could maybe it could be called hyper masculinity. But the thing is, what we know to be like the Andrew Tates, right?
Which is why I was referring to the Andrew Tates excesses.
That string of it is as a direct reaction, an overreaction, an overcorrection from feminism.
Yeah.
Right? It is essentially creating and now personified in one horrible human being that as a Christian and as a pastor I must condemn, personified in Andrew Tate. A man who, yes, he was a fighter, but he made his fortune by essentially entrapping women to sell their bodies in front of webcams and to defraud lonely men. Now, here's something I want to, this kind of leads into one thing I want to talk about here on this. So, this website, OnlyFans, it wasn't intended to be for what it is, but it has now become essentially a means for young girls, or young women, I should say, to sell their bodies. Right? They make videos, horrible videos. I don't really think I need to get into much. 90% of their customer base are married men in sexless marriages.
We can have a whole conversation about.
For a couple years, the narrative has been that the men that are on OnlyFans are lonely incels in their 20s and 30s. And that's a very small percentage, tiny percentage, in fact. 90% are married men? Married men.
Yeah. Well, I don't want to dwell on this, but if you have a married man who's in a sexless marriage because of issues with the wife, in a manner of speaking, he has become an incel because he married a wife who then refuses to perform her biblical duty.
I mean, this is an end result of what happens when we as churches and as pastors over several generations now have allowed the powers of Satan to turn men and women against one another, to destroy the value and sanctity of marriage, and to turn the act of sex away from its divine purpose, its intended purpose, to be contractional.
Yeah. This, whatever you want to call it, I certainly don't mean what the left means by it, but just versions of masculinity that are not biblical masculinity, but this is just a reaction to the excesses of that. The excesses of feminism resulted in a pushback not rooted on the biblical parameters for how a husband and wife are to exist in complementary to each other, but it's this knee-jerk reaction that has its own baggage.
You know, I recently watched a video. She used to be called the Romy Millennial, but her name's Lauren Chan. And she was interviewing this guy. It was an interview, maybe it was a debate. I call it an interview. This individual, he's been on various podcasts, and he's not a Christian, but he's in that whole red pill, women bad camp, yeah. Right? And I mean, he makes some good, strong points, but he completely dismissed Lauren Chen, who is a believer, who is married, who does have children, right? When she says, you know, you condemn women who are promiscuous in their 20s, but then you're promoting men going out and being promiscuous in their 20s. You're creating the very same damaged women that you're railing against. And her answer is monogamy and yeah. marriage and having families.
So her answer was a biblically balanced answer rather than this guy's knee-jerk reaction to the fact that right. there are toxic women out there.
Well, then he says, well, then that's... You're still leaving it up to people to decide to either follow your faith or to live their own way. So it's basically degeneracy light. Give me an actual solution that will end the problems that we have today between men and women. And she didn't really know how to answer it. Now, my response would have been different. See, you could give the most extreme response that absolutely would solve it, but it's unacceptable, mm-hmm. which would be tyranny, and then walk it back to an acceptable, right? We need laws that no longer permit no-fault divorce.
Yeah.
That punish adultery. Adultery used to be a crime. It should be a crime yeah. because that is... That is behavior that must be discouraged.
Laws. If you don't have minimalist laws that are based on good rules that are rooted in complementarianism, and complementarianism isn't just something that God invented one day because he wanted to. He puts it in his word because that's how he created the universe.
Right.
Complementary is a part of the universe, whether you're talking about quantum physics or electromagnetism. If the electrons in this phone decided to identify as protons, then the phone goes kaput.
So here's a contrast between the pagan world and the Christian world in regards to adultery, right? The pagan world says to the husband, talking about pagan Rome, right? They would say to the husband, you can have sex with whomever you want, slave, whatever, as long as they're of a lower status than you. But Christian says all believers, all people, men and women, must be faithful to their spouse, right? The pagan world says that other people are your property. Can be, if you're of a high enough station, those that are below you are your inferiors. They are, you can do with what you will. But scripture says that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, nor bond nor free, nor male or female, because we are all equal.
Yes.
Co-equal, co-inheritors of the kingdom of heaven. Right? So there's an equality there between men and women in our value and intrinsic worth to God. Now, are men and women different? Yes, we are different, and we have different roles. And just as you were talking about complementarianism, this is where it is. Men and women are equal in value and worth, different in our abilities, and where men are strong and weak, women are strong and weak in opposition. And so when
women are strong where men are weak, and men are strong
right.
where women are weak.
And so when you have
together, you have a strong.
When you have a healthy man and a healthy woman, and they come together, and two flesh become one, and they begin having children, they complement one another in their love together, and in their interactions together, and in their raising of their children. But all of this that comes right out of the mind of the devil destroys it.
Yeah.
And in response, we have women who hate men and men who hate women.
We're about to get to Erasmus here, but the breakdown that these movements of evil cause is such that we've probably already gone past the point that we can choose, but eventually you either return to a solid Judeo-Christian foundation or you keep on until the only answer left is tyranny, where a strong man has to come in and it's ruled by the bayonet. And we're about ready to see the bayonet.
The longer that this problem is allowed to fester, the greater the severity of the solution,
right?
Excuse me, the greater that solution.
So
the only solution to a fallen world is Jesus Christ.
Yes.
So it is only a return to national repentance and return to a biblical faith. That is our only solution.
Yep. Now we are on Erasmus Darwin, whereas Hegel influenced a whole bunch of political and social movements. Erasmus Darwin would influence the sciences, academia. The first thing to note is that he's the grandfather of Charles Darwin. He wrote Zoonomia, it's translated The Laws of Organic Life, and this is the book that lays out modern evolutionary theory. And of course, the entire family, except for Charles, were Freemasons. Now, Charles Darwin gets credit because what he does is he takes his grandfather's pagan interpretation of evolution and strips the spiritual aspect off and promotes it as this materialistic account of origins.
The one thing that neither Erasmus or Charles Darwin had any understanding of, which is genetics.
Yes.
Right? DNA. So if Charles Darwin and Erasmus knew what we know today about what DNA, what DNA is, how it works and how it operates, and knew the statistics about mutations, there would not have been a theory of evolution.
In fact, Behe wrote a book called Darwin's Black Box because Charles Darwin laid out a scenario under which his theory could be falsified. And of course, Behe shows that if you apply this standard, that it would be falsified. And they even hint that they believe Charles Darwin would have held a different view if he could have seen today's evidence.
You know, I don't know if it's true, but I remember hearing probably 20 years ago that Charles Darwin had recanted his belief in evolution on his deathbed. I don't know if that's actually true.
There's different. I don't think there's a consensus. Depending on who you talk to, he did or he didn't. It's not something I would run with. I hope he did, but. And I hope that if he did, it was genuine Christianity, because his entire family were Freemasons, deep into the occult, Rosicrucianism, and other things that was not of sound doctrine.
So it seems all these founders, or at least many of them anyway, have verifiable links to demonic organizations.
Yes.
Like the Masons.
And like I said, I don't believe Charles Darwin was ever an atheist for the same reason as Karl Marx. I believe things were packaged in a different way that then created a two-front war that changed the dynamic of Christians' cultural war. Instead of fighting pagans, they were fighting materialists, people who claimed atheism. And of course, we're now seeing atheism is crumbling. Richard Dawkins now claims that he's a cultural Christian.
Yeah, we're beginning to see this among the new atheists, many of the or at least some of the prominent ones, is there is some regret over their attack of Christianity.
Because now they're seeing the results of that. This is they're seeing what happens when you remove Christianity from society, and they decide, well, we don't like this.
If you create a gap, something else is going to fill it. And it's not going to be what you
Dawkins want. Wants a Christian culture, but not the Judeo-Christian foundations that create the culture. Of course, you can't. You know, you can't do that. You can't say, well, I'm going to believe one thing, but I'm going to pretend something else is true. The human mind just doesn't work very well that way. You know, and of course, you know, Charles Darwin then made popular evolution. Now, when we talk about evolution here, keep in mind that no one has observed evolution, as molecules demand evolution. Now, if you want to talk of evolution in terms of minor changes within a species, yeah, but that's not what...
So there are three schools of evolution. I'll call them schools. That's probably the wrong word. But you have your biological evolution, your geological evolution, and your cosmological evolution. And among biological evolution, there's microevolution and macroevolution. Microevolution we find in bacteria. We find it. But it's not actually evolution. It's just one species remaining the same species, but simply evolving to its environment, right? Or
This era is where Darwin becomes obsolete, because Darwin thought that if you just take all those micro changes and you extend them out, and this is where we're going to start getting into uniformitarianism, that you have macro, but we now know that you cannot do that. You can't simply add up a bunch of micro and get the macro. When you go from the micro to the macro, something fundamentally different is happening.
A species cannot evolve into another species. A species can adapt, can have some positive adaptations to its a new or changing environment. Yep. That is true, but a bird will always be a bird. A bat will always be a bat.
It can't, through adaptation, fundamentally change the whole structure of its DNA and everything. And we now know that you can't simply add it up.
So uniformitarianism came about. There was kind of a back and forth in the intellectual community between uniformitarianism and it was basically a concept of cataclysmic change.
Yeah. Right? Does change happen cataclysmically, or can we simply add up a bunch of small changes and get the big one?
Right. So uniformitarianism is just tiny, minute changes over billions of years.
Yeah. Lyell, I think his first name was Charles. He was the first one to use the term. And of course, as we're going to see here in the slides, we'll get into it deeper in a minute, but we just want to introduce uniformitarianism. Then there's methodological naturalism, which is the idea that you should discount right out of the gate any supernatural or transcendent cause.
So is deep time when you have such a deep sleep that when you wake up, you have no idea what day it is? Is that deep time?
It might as well be, but that's not what they mean.
Well, because that happens to me quite often. I'll have a deep
sleep.
It's
the idea that you have these humongous epics because the first two can only work. You can't work them over thousands or even millions. So they come up with billions of years, though. So we've got some recent research that says that that's even billions of years is not enough.
Yes, there's been some intellectuals, some intelligent people, far more intelligent and educated than I, that have done the calculations that for uniformitarianism to work, you have to have deep time, right? Billions of years. Mm-hmm. The statistical likelihood that a single amino acid or group of amino acids could combine to create just one positive protein is so astronomically high that in the time frame given by evolutionary scientists, that not enough time has existed for that one event to happen.
Yes, William Dembski's done a lot of work in this area, and some of his equations are quite complicated, but it has to do with applying probability and then the number of quantum states that can exist in the age of the universe versus the number of possibilities. And it's such these numbers are so astronomically high that even if you went through every possible combination of quantum states of the universe, it's not even a shard of what would be needed for this to happen.
You would need a near infinite amount of time for amino acids to become proteins, and then for those proteins to begin to combine to make DNA and single-cell organisms. Yeah. There has not been enough time to even make one protein.
According to one of his equations, any finite period of time, it fails. The only way that this can succeed is if you argue for infinite time, which, of course, we're going to see in the next several slides. We know that to be
false.
That
cannot possibly be.
Hyperuniformitarianism. It presupposes absolute uniformity of causes in a closed system. That means that you just have natural causes and effects on from infinity to infinity, no room for creation, no room for free will. It's just the natural world doing its thing in absolute uniformity, in absolutely deterministic fashion. This is debunked by both quantum mechanics and the Big Bang.
How so?
Well, both of them assert that there are contexts in which the laws of physics break down, and if the laws of physics break down, uniformity breaks down because the laws of physics controls how cause and effect works. And of course, with the Big Bang, we know that additionally that our universe is past finite. There was a point in time in which there was a beginning, and beyond that, there's no time.
I'm immediately reminded of something that sometimes, see, you can have one piece of evidence and two people look at that same piece of evidence and come to wildly different conclusions, right? Yes. While the evidence is absolute truth, how we interpret it can change, right? So the Cambrian explosion.
Yeah.
In the fossil record, and there's very distinct environment that you need to even be able to create fossils, by the way. In the Cambrian explosion, that is, they look at this and they go, oh, well, this is an explosion of life. I look at it and I go, no, that's an explosion of death.
Yes.
That's a mass death.
You have to have sudden burial. Otherwise, bones and flesh simply decay away. But if you have sudden burial and then there's no oxygen, and you have a certain amount of heat and pressure, then those bones then become preserved. And our entire understanding of what happens prior to human history, which would fall under deep time, is in that. Of course, nobody really knows what happened because we can't directly observe it, but these three assumptions are things that evolutionists believe, and they've been promoted to the idea that there no intelligent person will doubt these, but as we're showing, all three have huge holes in them.
When we look at the laws of entropy, right? You keep laws of entropy, chaos to order, right? In a creationist view, a biblical view, God created all living things. But there has been a narrowing in the diversity of life from creation till now. And there have been cataclysmic events such as the flood, the Great Flood, that cause a mass die-off of certain species.
But maybe the Cambrian explosion was actually the flood burying a bunch of...
It could have been, yes.
As one possible explanation. That would certainly explain, you know, in order for the Cambrian explosion to even be on the record, there would have had to have been a lot of catastrophism during that period, right? Whether that was 8 months or 100 million years or so.
So, yeah. For there to be this mass layer of fossils, right, global layer that could account for. Now, It could account by could be accounted for by the global flood. And let's also recognize that carbon 14 dating is wildly inaccurate and has been proven to be wildly inaccurate, where they have taken something that they know, for instance, volcanic rock from Mount St. Helens, sent it off to be tested, and they're like, oh, it's 300 million years
and
old.
And it's known not to be accurate past 50,000 years due to the half-life. After 50,000 years, the half-life is so small that it's a statistically negligible amount. So carbon-14 dating isn't going to help us when trying to figure out whether that dinosaur in Mexico is truly 65 million years old or much younger. Carbon-14's irrelevant on those scales.
Totally irrelevant. So now we can look at, we're kind of get. I'm digressing here. I'm diverging the conversation. You can throw your soda at me if you want to. But was the Earth created in, you know, 6,000 years ago or 7,000 years ago, or was it 10,000 years ago? I wasn't there. I'm going to say this. I'm going to stand by what the Word of God says.
Yeah.
And that God created the heavens and the earth.
Yes. God created it. The three planks that support evolution, you know, uniformitarianism, deep time and methodological naturalism. If you go into academia, they will tell you that no thinking person will doubt them, but we're seeing here that hyper-uniformitarianism fails. There are contexts where the laws of physics break down, things aren't uniform, therefore we don't know way back in the past if something changed. We're assuming that it didn't because of what we know, but it's an assumption, not something that's a brute fact or a hard fact. And we know there's context where the laws of physics break down, and then we go to methodological naturalism, and it says that we should consider only naturalistic explanations. Now, this is the principle that's used against intelligent design, and they don't argue so much that the evidence doesn't favor, but they argue that it should not even be discussed. Right. It should just be dropped and omitted, and that no one that brings it up is right. A scientist.
Yeah, we see this where modern scientists across all scientific fields will only ever accept a naturalistic explanation of anything.
And there's no way that can be a scientific fact. That is a philosophical position that they hold. And of course, we're seeing that it's debunked by quantum mechanics, biosemiotics, and informatics now.
I think we can assume everyone knows about quantum mechanics, or at least they can define it. But just for the sakes, can you define quantum mechanics, biosemiotics,
and informatics? Quantum mechanics, it came about because they did this thing called the double slit experiment.
Right.
And they know some rather unusual things about it. If you have your eyeballs on the electron as it's going through the slit, and it comes out, it's going to look like a bunch of balls hit the film.
Particles.
It will hit it. Particles. But if you're not looking and you just look at the film after a night of it being bombarded, you're going to see this wave pattern. So they realized through experimental evidence that the act of observation changes the wave to a particle. And so then this opened up a whole new field of what is the nature of reality. And all kinds of people pick up stuff. The idealists will say the physical world doesn't exist, that it's just, we're all hooked up to the matrix somehow. New Agers will say it's just a bunch of vibrations, and if your vibrations are good, then you've got the divine spark.
These observations made through quantum mechanics have been misinterpreted or misapplied or maybe even just twisted or bent just a little bit to fit into various narratives or ideologies.
One worldview that has not been able to twist quantum mechanics is materialism, because it absolutely destroys materialism. If matter doesn't become matter until I observe it, and Einstein had difficulties with this concept, then what is it? Well, according to the Bible, the world began as information. God spoke the world into existence, and then, you know, out of that comes matter, air, I believe this is real, but I believe ultimately if you go enough layers back, then you're talking information. There's information that describes this. But I digress there. The significance of quantum mechanics is that when you get down to a scale of either time or length that's smaller than what they call a Planck unit, the laws of physics break down. They don't exist anymore.
Hope y'all can stick with us through this.
And then
biosemiotics.
Biosemiotics is the idea that physical laws are not sufficient to explain DNA and how information comes, but that you have to begin with a set of initial conditions that are set from outside. And then informatics is just a study of information. And you can't reduce information to physical components. They've tried to do it. They cannot do it.
So this third point, these recognize that physical laws are insufficient to explain information systems, but also necessary initial conditions from outside.
Somebody has to set up initial conditions in order.
Like DNA.
Yeah. Yes.
Like DNA.
Or you could say a coder. You know, somebody writes the code for the DNA and some initial parameters are put in. And once they're put in, then that DNA can do its own thing.
Based on these observations, we must then conclude that what we see of the natural world could not have come about on its own.
No.
It needed an outside creator.
It needed a creator. And, of course, Stephen Meyer talks about intelligent design, and he says that we come to the conclusion there had to be a creator, but the science doesn't tell you who the creator is. You have to go to religion, and then that's when he has his religious discussions to talk about who the creator is. But the science itself can lead you to the necessity that there is a creator.
Now, I don't know who originally said this. I have no idea. I imagine someone could look into this, but it's a pretty commonly heard thing. I've even said it from the pulpit that science can tell you the what, and science can tell you the how, but it can't tell you the why.
It can't tell you the why.
Faith, scripture can tell you the why.
Yeah. And science can't tell you the odds.
So, I mean, science can show how combustion works, right? Science can show you how air pressure and fluid pressure, how they work, and atmospheric pressure to sea pressure, all of these things. Science can tell us a lot of how things do things and what they do, but not why.
Yes, science can, you can through science learn electricity and magnetism, and you can learn combustion, and when examining what kind of car you should buy, it can give you all kinds of information, but it cannot tell you whether to buy an electric car or a gasoline engine. It's not equipped for that kind of inquiry. It wasn't designed for that kind of inquiry into the world.
And most importantly, science is most definitely ill-equipped to answer the moral questions and dilemmas of life.
Yes.
And that's why science alone is insufficient for society.
Yes. It plays a needed role, but it's insufficient, just like we're about to find out that deep time is insufficient. Now, deep time was the last of these three assumptions to be falsified. Deep time simply presupposes that long ages of uniformity exist to do anything, i.e. billions of years or longer. It was debunked recently by the James Webb Telescope.
Can you explain?
Okay, and now I'll go into the slides here. Now, a couple of the points that I want to make here, I actually got by listening to Dr. Stephen Meyer. And I noted in the slides here, but the James Webb Telescope was designed to detect deep infrared rays. It wasn't designed to look into light that we see, like the lights up here, but in an infrared spectrum that is not visible from the human eye, but the telescope was designed. And the reason was that they wanted to look at these infrared range for galaxies that would have been Doppler shifted to the earliest ages of the universe.
Right. So the further away something is, the more redshifted it is, and the more you would need your infrared to be able to see.
And according to the standard model, the earlier that galaxy would be. But then here's where the problem came in. When they looked into that range of the earliest galaxies, like within less than 500 million years after the Big Bang, they found that these galaxies were simply too far advanced than what the standard model indicated that they would be. Mm-hmm. And so you have this problem here. They was expecting some very rudimentary galaxies, but you have very well-developed galaxies instead.
So God, who can create a man in a day, God that can separate the waters, raise the dry land, set the galaxies in motion, God can create an entire galaxy
in a moment,
fully formed in a moment.
And interesting, a lot of people appeal to Augustine as proof of evolution and long ages. And Augustine is kind of waffly on how old the universe is, but one thing where he does not fit into the modern way of viewing things is that he believed that when God created, that the entire universe came into existence in its present form in an instant, which definitely doesn't fit the evolutionary cosmologies that are being pushed. So we see the galaxies that are far more advanced. So some are hinting that this finding falsifies the Big Bang. They're declaring that the Big Bang didn't happen, but that's not true. Dr. Stephen Meyer points out a couple of things here. One is that the James Webb Telescope was designed for detection in a way that presupposed that the standard model is true. So it cannot completely falsify the Big Bang. In other words, if the Big Bang didn't happen, if the universe wasn't expanding and things weren't redshifting, then we would have no justification for saying we're seeing galaxies less than 500 million years after the Big Bang that are falsifying the Big Bang.
I think the notion that the universe is expanding, I think it's built on a house of cards.
This is how I would put it. I think that we are seeing significant falsification of the standard model, but not the Big Bang itself. He points out that also it doesn't falsify the cosmic background radiation evidence for the Big Bang. So there's nothing that James Webb Telescope's doing that questions whether there was this moment that God said, let there be light, and things start to happen.
So the existence of a Big Bang is not contrary to Scripture or to faith or even to God creating the universe.
You can dovetail that perfect with Genesis. God said, let there be light.
Right.
But the deep time element is the things that depend on deep time in the standard model are falsified, and so that's why I have as my final point that it does falsify the assumption of deep time. There's no way you can hold the deep time and the evidence from the James Webb Telescope.
But without deep time,
that we
don't get you don't get evolution.
Yeah,
to be clear, macroevolution is impossible, has never been observed, cannot be observed. There's nothing in the fossil record to corroborate it. It's all a fanciful imagination of a 19th century incestuous madman.
Yes. You have to hold on to those three assumptions that we just debunked and present them as if they was indisputable fact. And of course, if you think about those assumptions, remove it from being science, because if all three are true, then evolution is not something that follows scientifically, but logically, deductively, much in the same way that somebody creates a philosophy and says, these are our basic principles, and then from those basic principles, other things you then end up having to believe, because otherwise you had to give up your first ideas. So evolution depends on those three assumptions. All three have been debunked by what we can observe.
So how evolution fits in all this, the modern resurgence of Mystery Babylon, it must, Mystery Babylon, yeah, that is, must tear down the pillars of faith and of civilization and replace it with something else.
Yeah, and so they put it, they came up with this materialistic theory. They said this isn't philosophy but science, but it was really philosophy. And they then created three assumptions that they slipped in and said, anyone who's worth their salt as a scientist will believe all three. And of course, these three assumptions are things that if you believe all three, then you're inevitably going to become an evolutionist, not because you're observing evolution, but because it logically, deductively follows from those three things. And now we're seeing that all three of those things have been debunked, but what we can observe. So there's no scientific reason to believe in evolution, but there is a philosophical reason, because that system depends on an evolutionary emanationist metaphysics to exist.
Right. So for Mystery Babylon to destroy a civilization and then mold it in its own image, it must first divorce that civilization from God. That was made possible initially through evolutionary theory humanism and naturalism, which first started creeping into higher intellectualism, down into our public schools, and now it is the dominant intellectual stream.
And you needed a new metaphysical system that would then later allow you to proclaim the state as God on earth. And then this is where Hegel enters in, is he has a whole stream of philosophy that points to that, and then you connect the two, and in the next few years, that's going to seem to be the logical thing to do, and they're going to think those of us who refuse to worship the government as God is a bunch of crazies, and then as a threat.
Well, the mocking of Christians has been increasing exponentially, but it really, I mean, it began, it's been going on in America longer than I've been alive, the mocking of Christians and Christianity and faith.
It's about to become more than mocking.
It is. And we can even look back, like in the 1990s on shows like The Simpsons, other TV shows, people of faith, they mocked as basically good-natured simpletons, right? Maybe good-natured and good-intended, but ignorant simpletons. But it has become something entirely different. Now, Christians are being portrayed by the world in Western civilization, in Canada, in the United States, in the UK, as a threat to civilization. That's how they're framing it. And it begins by attributing that threat to a very small group, and then that gets expanded. They shift the definition to include more and more people until eventually all professing Christians will be an enemy of the state. That'll be the goal. Whether it gets to that point is another question.
Well, I think we're now seeing some pushback. And back in the 90s, I remember the 90s. I was a young adult in the 90s. A lot of people compromised, and they bought into the pluralist rhetoric that if we just allow all these different points of view to have equal space, that eventually they'll like us, or if they don't like us, they'll at least accept us. But what they did not realize, and what we now do, is that pluralism was never the end game. It was simply a way to disarm Christians, and then once this evolutionary paradigm gained power, then you scrap pluralism, and then you say, this is what you're going to believe, or else. And that's where we are now, and people now realize compromising isn't going to get you anywhere. You either fight or you lose what you have. And the day will come when we may have to pay the price.
We may.
That's all part of Mystery Babylon. Of course, you know, the end game is the Antichrist system, where that government will be proclaimed God on earth, and then the Antichrist will walk into the temple and say he is God on earth and demand that everyone worship him. And it's not an aberration, but it is the logical conclusion of all of this. It's where all of this is going to go. And it's headed there rapidly. Did you have any final comments before?
Not really. I think I'm good.
Okay.
I think we've covered everything that we wanted to, and I don't really have any questions that come to mind. Was there anything that you wanted to say to kind of close us up?
Hoping that at this point, for those who follow this whole series, that the pieces are starting to click together and that you're getting an understanding of the building blocks of today's New World Order / administrative state, whatever terms you want to call it, as far as what's happening now, whether you want to call it the New World Order, you want to call it Agenda 230, the 15-minute cities, the World Economic Forum. These are the initial building blocks. I hope that those who are following are seeing how these are coming together.
One of the problems of the American church is this abandonment of the black and white divide. I mean good and evil.
Yeah.
Good and evil, right? So this idea that, okay, well, I'm a Christian, these people over here are bad, but these people aren't Christians, but they're not bad. You're either a child of God, you are one who is in faith in Christ, or you are a child of the world. And if you're a child of the world, you're a child of the devil. You're either a Christian or you are not. You are either in faith in Christ, walking with him, you're a believer, or you are baptized in your sin and unrighteousness in the world. It's one or the other.
And in God's eyes, that good neighbor that seems good to us, you know, God has a different view when he looks at their sins, their life. He has a different view often of us and our own conduct than what we often want to. Even as Christians, we fall short in many ways. God is perfect holiness. We have this myopic view where we zero in on certain sins. And certain sins, oh, that's bad. And other sins, we think, not so bad. God doesn't do that. All sin is wickedness.
The entire world, every single nation, every community, every family, and yea, every single individual, dangs over the pit of hell, and the only thing that prevents us from falling is the arbitrary will of an incensed God. To quote Jonathan Edwards.
Yeah. Holding us by our ankles over the flames, and here's the indictment. Mm-hmm. The sinner is screaming to be let go, not realizing where he's...
Right.
And it's only the grace of God.
It's only the arbitrary will of an incensed God, is how Jonathan Edwards would say it, but you're absolutely right. It is only by the will of God. I think a great visual of where we are right now in relation to God is the entire world is deserving of the fierceness of the wrath of God. And with one hand, he's holding back his wrath with tear-stained cheeks, tears streaming down his face. With his other hand, he's reaching out to each and every one of us. Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's holding back his wrath, but he's not going to hold back his wrath for long.
Eventually, he's going to pull the hand back and the wrath is going to...
There will be 7 years of tribulation at the diabolical hands of the enemy of God and man. The church will be raptured, and it is then that the wrath of God, the fierceness of the wrath of God, will be poured out upon all who remain.
And That's a good note to end here, because we're going to be in the next several weeks talking about the makeup of Mystery Babylon. We're going to be bringing issues like the centralization of power. We're going to be talking about, you know, all the favorite topics of the conspiracy theorists on it, and showing how that fits. But very soon we're going to be at that end game where there's going to be the final battle between good and evil, between Christ and Antichrist, and the Lord returns. So did you want to
close us in prayer?
Yeah.
Would you close us?
Yes. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus. Father, we just ask that you, those who are watching us, that you would give them understanding and insights into how all this is coming down towards the end game, how the modern isms that have shaped our world, how they came out of Mystery Babylon, and how they're leading to this final form of the world system where the Antichrist will come in and proclaim he is God on earth and demand to be worshiped. We ask, Lord, that you just give people insight into that and the strength to be faithful in the dark times to come, and hope that all this is going to end when the Lord Jesus returns and he puts the smack down on the kings of this world, and he sets his foot on the Mount of Olives, and then sits on the throne of King David in Jerusalem and rules as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We pray all this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.